The following recording was produced by Christ Redeemer Church of Hanover, New Hampshire. The speaker is Doug Cooper. You may find more information on the church and its various resources on the web at www.christredeemerchurch.org.
Good morning. I'm going to be reading from Hebrews chapter 6, verses 19 to chapter 7, verses 10. We have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. It enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain. Jesus has entered there on our behalf as a forerunner, because he has become a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. For this, Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the God Most High, met Abraham and blessed him as he returned from defeating the kings. And Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. First, his name means King of Righteousness, then also King of Salem, meaning King of Peace. Without father, mother, or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end, but resembling the Son of God, he remains a priest forever. Now consider how great this man was. Even Abraham, the patriarch, gave a tenth of the plunder to him. The sons of Levi, who received the priestly office, have a command, according to the law, to collect a tenth from the people, that is, from their brothers and sisters, though they have also descended from Abraham. But one without this lineage collected a tenth from Abraham and blessed the one who had the promises. Without a doubt, the inferior is blessed by the superior. In the one case, men who will die receive a tenth, but in the other case, Scripture testifies that he lives. And in a sense, Levi himself, who receives a tenth, has paid a tenth through Abraham. For he was still within his ancestor when Melchizedek met him. This ends the reading of the word of the Lord.
Good morning. Great to be with you on Palm Sunday. And it is official. You know what I'm going to say next? It's official. We finally made it to the long-awaited Melchizedek passage and message. If you've been here in recent weeks, you'll get the inside joke on that. If not, if you haven't been with us, this will hopefully make sense as we go. But I know you've all been waiting for it. And Melchizedek, he is the man of mystery, you might say. He's the man of mystery. We've been hearing his name. It's been coming up. It's come up several times now. It came up twice in chapter 5. It comes up again at the end of chapter 6, which you do have printed there. And then, of course, it comes up a great deal in chapter 7 here. And as it comes up, all of these instances, particularly the three that come up before chapter 7, it's like the name kind of suddenly appears out of nowhere, like unexpectedly. And just as soon as it comes, it goes. And you're like, why is this man being brought up again and again and again? And the funny thing, or the interesting thing, at least, in my opinion, is that this is always the case with Melchizedek, appearing suddenly and then disappearing just as quickly. I'll read it for us in a little bit here. But the first time that we learn about this gentleman is in Genesis chapter 14, which brings us way back, right? I mean, that takes us pretty far back. Melchizedek is an early figure in biblical history, in human history, and so this is all very interesting. Melchizedek, I'm just going to lay my cards on the table. I think that he's a very interesting and intriguing individual, okay? So Genesis chapter 14, what happens there? Same thing, like I already said, very similarly, he appears as if out of nowhere. Like, where did this guy come from? We've never heard of him before. We don't know any of his background. We don't know any of his family history. No context. Nothing of the sort. He appears in just a few verses in chapter 14, and then poof, he suddenly disappears, never to be seen again. And outside of the book of Hebrews, in that Genesis 14 account, the only other place that you find his name mentioned is in one verse in Psalm 110, a psalm of David. And that's it. I mean, that's it. And so Melchizedek, interesting, intriguing. Who is he, though? Like, who is he? And then why has the author of Hebrews chosen to, like, pluck him out of history and then, like, bring him to the foreground and bring him to center stage, bring him actually to the center of the book of Hebrews? Why would that be the case? And in my best effort to answer that question, allow me to just briefly point out two things that stood out to me about Melchizedek as it relates to him being spoken of in the book of Hebrews. So we're still in the introduction, by the way. So this is not part of my outline, but I want to just, you know, set the table on this a little bit. Two things that I think are of note as it relates to Melchizedek as he's spoken of in the book of Hebrews. First thing, in all of these other references that I mentioned, 2 in chapter 5, 1 in chapter 6, every time, what we get is the same thing. It's just this brief phrase, and the phrase is the order of Melchizedek. All three times. The order of Melchizedek is the phrase that keeps coming up. Pops up, out, and then off we go. Pops up again, off we go. Pops up again, off we go. And interestingly, this is the same thing that we get in Psalm 110. In fact, this is where the writer of Hebrews has certainly gotten this phrase from. They are quoting David from Psalm 10. So what's that all about? We're going to get to that. Okay. Second thing to mention, to point out from Hebrews about Melchizedek, please consider chapter 7, verse 3 that you've got in front of you. I'm going to reread that. This is speaking of Melchizedek, and we read this. We're just trying to, like, understand what's happening here. It says, without father, mother, or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life. Pause. In other words, like, who is Melchizedek's mom, dad, family? When was he born? When did he die? We don't know. Like, it's a mystery. We don't have the answer. So what do we know? What do we know? Again, without father, mother, or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God. Speaking of Jesus, he, Melchizedek, remains a priest forever. Okay, this is an interesting verse, and I should point out here that how some people have read this throughout the centuries, they read this and they think, wait a second, is this Jesus? Like, was Melchizedek? Like, Jesus? Did Jesus kind of just, like, pop into human history way back when and reveal himself as this man Melchizedek and then, you know, disappear just as quickly as he came? You could understand why people might think that. I don't think that's the case, though. Many others agree with me. I don't think that's the case. And if for no other reason, it's this word resembled here, okay? Melchizedek, we're told, resembled Jesus. That's what it says. I don't resemble Doug Cooper. I am Doug Cooper, right? I mean, help me out here. That is correct, right? Just checking. Okay. Some days, I'm not so sure. Some days I'd rather not be. However, Melchizedek resembling Jesus, this is not an insignificant thing. In fact, I would say that this is the most critical thing for us to get a hold of here. Like, if we don't get a hold of anything else about Melchizedek, this is the thing to get a hold of, that he resembles Jesus, okay? And notice what it says, that Melchizedek resembles Jesus. It's not the other way around, right? Jesus doesn't resemble Melchizedek. Melchizedek resembles Jesus. So how so? This seems to be the critical question. This is the question to ask. Melchizedek resembles Jesus somehow in ways that are important for us to get a hold of. We're going to go looking for the answers, but that's the thing to know, that there is something reflected in Melchizedek that is showing us Jesus in ways that we need to see him and that we need to understand him. And so what is it? Big question for us to ask. And here is a heads up. As we explore this question, as we examine this picture, I think that's a good way of thinking about Melchizedek, I'm going to do a little bit of a juggling act along the way. Hopefully this will go well. Hopefully I won't, like, you know, fumble everything all over the floor here. But here's my thought, is we have already spoken about, this morning is Palm Sunday, right? Okay, so as we consider some of the ways that Melchizedek resembles Jesus, reflects Jesus, I'm going to have us reflecting on the life of Jesus from the Palm Sunday account. I hope I'm not getting over in over my head here, you know? I can be overly ambitious at times, but I think that this is actually going to work out incredibly. And I think that what you'll see as I try to thread this through the message is that it connects so well. Like, this was not planned, but the connections between our passage here in Melchizedek and Palm Sunday are remarkable, okay? So that's what we're going to do, you know? Like, Palm Sunday account, Melchizedek, how is this reflecting Jesus? We're going to try to make sense of this together. Now, before I share an outline with you, let me present this with a bit of a challenge, because I think that this passage in Hebrews chapter 7 does challenge us, and we need to be mindful of that. So here's how I would put it. So what? So what? So Melchizedek gives us a more vivid, clearer look at Jesus. Gee whiz, thanks Melchizedek, but so what? Like, why does that matter? What is that going to do for you and for I? How will this change anything for us this morning? How will it? How should it? And so the challenge is, how are we going to respond to what we learned this morning? How should we respond? That's the challenge, okay? This is the challenge that comes through in the passage, and to look for. It'll become clear as we go. Outline. Three things, no surprise. Three things that we see in Melchizedek that serve as a reflection for us of Jesus. One, the kingly character of Melchizedek. Two, the priestly position of Melchizedek. And then three, the worthy stature of Melchizedek. Kingly character, priestly position, worthy stature. So beginning with the kingly character of Melchizedek. So please look back with me at the start of our printed passage there. I'm going to read down through, beginning at chapter 6, verse 19, and I'm going to go all the way through to verse 2. And let's be looking together for this king connection, all right? Verse 19, we have this hope, for an anchor for the soul, as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. And I'll just ask the question, what is the hope? What is it? Jesus is the hope, okay? It enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain. What is this speaking about? We're doing some review here. What is this speaking about? So this is talking a bit about the Holy of Holies in the temple, where only the high priest was authorized to go in there, and he would enter there on behalf of God's people to present offerings. And as we work through this passage, we ought to be thinking about the once and for all ultimate offering for sin by Jesus, Jesus being our perfect offering on our behalf, once and for all, for our sin, to bring us to God. Verse 20 now, Jesus has entered there on our behalf as a forerunner because he has become a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. There it is. What's this all about? Let's keep reading. Verse 1 now. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of God Most High, met Abraham and blessed him as he returned from defeating the kings, and Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. And now we get some highlights about the kingship of Melchizedek. First, his name means king of righteousness, then also king of Salem, meaning king of peace. Now, as this relates to the book of Hebrews, this is very interesting because we have recently been thinking about, talking about, Abraham, and we're still talking about Abraham. In fact, the little bit that we do know about Melchizedek is because of Abraham. You know, if you go back to Genesis, you're following the life, you're following the story of Abraham, and in pops Melchizedek for a moment, all right? So this would be a good time for us to look at Genesis chapter 14. Please feel free to pull that up if you want to read along with me. I'm going to just set this up for us a little bit. There's a little bit of setup required. So what's going on when Melchizedek arrives on the scene? Abraham's nephew Lot, along with his people, his family, are in the midst of some warring kingdoms, and Lot and his people are carried off as prisoners of war. And so Abraham, this is really good background stuff to study. He pulls together this crew of trained men, 318 men, I believe, like ninjas in the night. And they go off and they grab Lot, they grab Lot's family, out they come. Okay, so that is the setup. And then I'm picking things up at verse 17 of Genesis 14. And his name was Abram still at this time. After Abram returned from defeating Kedorlaomer and the kings allied with him, the king of Sodom came out to meet him in the valley of Shaveh, that is the king's valley. Verse 18, then Melchizedek, king of Shalem, brought out bread and wine. So I like this guy already, right? So who's Melchizedek? What's the first thing we learned about him? He shows up with bread and wine. What's not to like? Jokes aside, though, I mean, real jokes aside, what's our first impression of Melchizedek? He's generous, right? First impression, he's generous. Melchizedek is a generous king. He's generous with what he has. He's giving, sharing freely. Again, verse 18, then Melchizedek, king of Shalem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High, we're told. And he blessed Abraham, saying, blessed, most happy, okay? Blessed be Abraham by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, and praise be to God Most High, who delivered your enemies into your hand. Then Abram gave him a tenth of everything. That's it. That's it. That's the whole thing. And yet, between this and what we learn in Hebrews chapter 7, it's actually quite a bit. It's more than you might think. So let's see what we can uncover here. Melchizedek is a king who resembles Jesus. Do not let that escape your thoughts, okay? That's the critical thing. Melchizedek is a king who resembles Jesus, and yet what can we say about this? Like, what is a king? Let's just think about it. What is a king? What is the role of a king? If you are hoping to have a good king, what sorts of qualities are you hoping that this king might possess? And we don't know much about Melchizedek in the sense that we don't have any testimonials about how he served as a king or anything like that, other than what we just read right there. We don't know. But we do know this. He was the king of righteousness. This is what his name meant, right? And he was the king of peace. This was the name of the place where he ruled, Shalem. King of peace. Again, if you're hoping to have a good king, what sorts of qualities are you hoping they will have? And ultimately, and most simply put, you're probably hoping that they will rule with peace and justice. You guys, you've heard this before. You know this phrase. This is what everyone's hoping for when they have someone ruling over their nation, that they will rule with peace and with justice, okay? Peace and righteousness is another way of saying that. To be a good king is to rule your people well, to govern them in such a way that it ensures their safety, it ensures their protection, to rule with fairness, to rule with goodness, in other words, to rule in justice and righteousness. And to be a king is to provide your people with the opportunity for them to thrive somehow under your rule, to live in peace. So much as it depends upon you to provide them with that kind of life, that kind of opportunity. And we know little about Melchizedek, but we know that he was a king that ruled in this way, and in this way, he resembles Jesus. Okay? He resembles Jesus. Because this is precisely the sort of king that Jesus is. Jesus is the King of righteousness. Jesus is the Prince of peace. And yet there is something very conflicting about this. I just want to introduce this idea. I think this is really critical for us. Because if you and I, because it's just like, yeah, let's have it. King of righteousness, King of peace. I love it. But if you and I are unrighteous, we have to think about this. If you and I are unrighteous, and this is precisely what the scriptures also tell us, we have to keep the whole story in mind. Quite likely, you might not evaluate yourself the way that I'm about to read an evaluation of us, or you might not want to evaluate your closest companions in this way, but under the scrutiny of a righteous God, here is the report that we get about us as it relates to righteousness. This comes from Romans chapter 3. There is no righteous person. Not even one. There is no one who understands. Sounds really insulting, doesn't it? There is no one who seeks out God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is no one who does good. There is not even one, is what we read there. And so, you know, we've got to be scratching our heads here as we look at Melchizedek and we wonder about the ways in which he resembles Jesus. If what I just read for us there is the analysis of a righteous and just God, well, then how will we ever come to know the peace of this same God? How will we? Do you see the conflict that I'm introducing for us here? Do you see the conflict? This is an interesting juxtaposition, and yet these two qualities, righteousness and peace, describe the essence of Melchizedek, and furthermore, and most importantly, they reflect the essence of Jesus, who Jesus is. He's the King of righteousness and peace. And so how can we come to this Jesus and experience the essence of who he is? This is what we want to do. How can we do that when we see that we're ultimately at odds with who he is, if this is who he is? And it is. How is this going to work? This is where Palm Sunday comes in, okay? This is where Palm Sunday, like, threads in here so beautifully. Very enlightening. When we speak of Palm Sunday, we're talking about Jesus entering Jerusalem as her rightful and promised king. We often call this, as Ian pointed out, the triumphal entry. And in several of these accounts that we get in the Gospels, we learn of Jesus sending his disciples out to go get a donkey, to go get a colt, the foal of a donkey, and to bring it to him. And in more than one of these accounts, we get a quote pertaining to this that comes to us from the prophet Zechariah, from the book of Zechariah, from the Old Testament. And here is that quote. Listen to this. Listen to these for this essence, these two qualities. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Now, do you know what is meant by Jesus coming in on a donkey? Do we know what this is indicating to us? Okay. It wasn't because he couldn't afford a horse. Like, this donkey wasn't like a jalopy. You understand what I'm saying? Like, this means something that we need to get a hold of. This symbolizes something for us. In ancient days, if a king entered a country on the back of a horse, it meant something. It meant terror for the people. It meant that this king is coming to conquer us. That's their intentions. But if a king came into town on a donkey, that indicated peaceful intentions. Peaceful intentions. And on Palm Sunday, Jesus entered Jerusalem on the back of a colt, the foal of a donkey. He entered the great city in a spirit of peace and with peaceful intentions. And did you notice this? Melchizedek is the king of what? The king of Salem, which is a shortened version of Jerusalem. This is wild. Okay? What does Jerusalem mean? Jerusalem means city of peace. Was Melchizedek the ancient king of Jerusalem? Maybe. We don't know. He could have been, though. Some think he might have been the ancient king of Jerusalem, perhaps. But we don't know for sure. I'm going to read this again in a little bit further from Zechariah. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Zechariah goes on to say this in the very next verse. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem. And the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. And this should remind us last week when we talked about Genesis chapter 12 and the promise that was given to Abraham. I'm bringing in a lot of connections. I hope that's okay, but they're so good. And Jesus enters Jerusalem, and then what? Then what happens? He in comes the King of Peace. Then what happens? Let me read from Matthew's account of what happens next. And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, who is this? And the crowd said, this is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee. And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. He said to them, it is written. By the way, maybe we should be making some connections to Abraham and the way that he's using money. It is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer. But you make it a den of thieves, of robbers. And the blind and lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were indignant. The chief priests were indignant. And they said to him, do you hear what these are saying? And Jesus said to them, yes, have you never heard? Out of the mouths of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise. And leaving them, he went out of the city to Bethany and lodged there. What did we just witness? We witnessed the peaceful intentions of Jesus and the righteousness of Jesus in a kind of conflict of interests, you might say. The just and righteous anger of Jesus was aroused when he came into the temple and saw what was happening there. And this leads us to our second point now, the priestly position of Melchizedek. Where were the headquarters, if I could put it that way, of the Levitical priests of Israel? And generally speaking, it was right there, in and around the temple where Jesus was flipping tables and raising a ruckus, okay? And what was the primary responsibility of the priests? And we've been talking about this for weeks and weeks and weeks now. I've been putting it in one very kind of simple way, saying that the primary role of a priest of God is to bring the people of God to God, to serve as a mediator, a go-between between the people and God. They said prayers for the people. They blessed the people, spoke a blessing of God over the people. They served as a mediator, as a go-between between the people and God, making offerings on behalf of the people so that they could be brought to God. And we saw Melchizedek doing this so well with Abraham in Genesis chapter 14. Once again, speaking of Melchizedek, he was a priest of God Most High, and he blessed Abraham, saying, blessed be Abraham by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, and praise be to God Most High, who delivered your enemies into your hand. Can you imagine? I mean, let's just think about this for a second. Could you imagine what a wonderful surprise this must have been for Abraham? I mean, if you don't know, and this is one of the reasons why this is really interesting that the writer of Hebrews is bringing this out for us. The Hebrew people, how did they think of Abraham? Abraham was everything. He was the patriarch. He was the possessor of the promise. He was the one who led the people. Shoot, he just led a crew of people through the night to go, you know what I mean? Like, he's a man who with a burden to lead the people, right? And he comes back probably from a most horrific night, and he encounters Melchizedek. Abraham, I think we can assume, was not accustomed to encountering someone like Melchizedek. I think we can assume Melchizedek was a very welcome figure in the life of Abraham. The surprise, what a surprise. What does he do for him? What does he do for him? He receives a blessing from Melchizedek. He receives a blessing. Abraham isn't bringing Melchizedek to God here, as he's often doing for others. On the contrary, Melchizedek is bringing Abraham to God. Melchizedek is blessing Abraham, praying for Abraham, encouraging Abraham, blessing him, refreshing him. He's doing an incredible, beautiful, sacred work, the work of a priest in the life of Abraham. He's doing for Abraham the most precious thing that any of us can do for another. He's reminding him. He's speaking the words of God over him. He's bringing Abraham to God, reminding him of the smile of God upon his life. And Melchizedek, in case you don't know, is a very unique priest. This is where that phrase, the order of Melchizedek, comes in. He wasn't of the Levitical priesthood, which came after him. Okay? Melchizedek was appointed by God, but not according to his genealogy, not according to the tribe that he was born into. He had none of that. He had no predecessor. There wasn't a priest that came before him that died and then brought him, ushered him in. There wasn't a priest in his order that came after him after he died. He was unique. We know of no other priest like this, except for Jesus. And that's why Melchizedek is being highlighted for us. Melchizedek resembles Jesus. The priesthood of Jesus is eternal, without beginning or end. A question for us now is, how does Jesus bring us to God? How does he do this? If we're at odds with the King of Righteousness, how will we ever come to know the King of Peace and experience the smile and the blessing of God upon our lives, as Abraham did that day? And this, of course, leads us to Good Friday, this upcoming Friday. If we're following along, trying to trail along in the historical account, this leads us to Good Friday. Good Friday is the next time that Jesus will enter Jerusalem. The King of Righteousness willingly went to the cross to become our righteousness in order that we might know the peace of God and the blessing of God and the smile of God upon our lives. Whatever the conundrum was that would keep us from experiencing the peace of God because of the righteousness of God, Jesus handled it. The thing that's so utterly unique about Melchizedek is that he's a priest and a king. And you don't encounter that anywhere else in the history of God's people. After him, after Melchizedek, kings came from the tribe of Judah, priests came from the tribe of Levi. All right? Melchizedek is both. He's priest and he's king. That's why he's being brought out in the way that he is. And in this way, he resembles Jesus because we need both of these things. And Jesus is both of these things. We needed someone to bring us to God. We needed someone to bring God to us. One who would usher in the righteous and the peaceful reign of God into our lives without destroying us. And so Jesus, our great high priest, brings us to God. How? By becoming an offering on our behalf. He becomes the sacrificial lamb on our behalf. And this leads us into our last point now, the worthy stature of Melchizedek. And so we'll just return to that little phrase, so what? So what? That was really interesting, Doug. That little acrobatic juggling act you just did with Melchizedek. How interesting. I didn't know some of those things. So what? How is that supposed to impact me and my life? How is that supposed to impact the life of our church? And here's where we need to learn from Abraham, I think. Did you notice how much of this passage in Hebrews chapter 7 is taken up with Abraham's offering to Melchizedek? This talk of giving a tenth, right? Giving what we often will call a tithe. If you were looking for, like, okay, what is this passage about? I'm going to figure out what this passage is about by finding the most frequently mentioned thing, the most frequent phrase that's used over and over again. If you were to do that, you would have to conclude that this passage is about that, money, about this tenth. It's stated over and over again. And so why does this matter? Why do we need to think about this and talk about this? Again, we need to learn from Abraham. What is it? What is it that happens in Genesis chapter 14? This is what we should really ask. What is it that happens that causes Abraham to open up his wallet, if I can put it like that? Why does he do it? What is it that compels him to suddenly give a tenth of everything that he just fought through the night to acquire? Why is that? That may sound like a strange question. It may even sound like a manipulative kind of a question, like, is this a bait and switch that Doug's doing right here? What are we up to? I would say that it's none of those things. This is rather a most critical question. And it's critical to the writer of Hebrews. The writer of Hebrews sees this as a most critical question. It really does follow on the heels of everything that we've been looking at, talking about, studying. Like, how is it that I'll know that I really, truly belong to Christ and I'm not just drifting off? How will I know? And this should lead us back to, I think, as we think about this, the kingship of Melchizedek, this righteousness and peace that we were talking about. Aren't these the sorts of things, I wonder as you were hearing me describe like what a good king does for us, aren't these the kinds of things that we're all actually hoping for in our lives? Aren't these the kinds of things that we're all trying to secure in our lives in one way or another, trying to bring about peace in righteousness in our lives? Don't we all long for things to be right and to be made right, to be made right in our lives, in our relationships, to be made right in our communities, to be made right in the world? Don't we all want that sort of thing to permeate all of the world? Don't we like really trouble our own souls daily about the fact that these things just don't seem to be showing up around us and in the world? Don't we long to lay our heads down at night and to feel that all is well and to not worry we're going to get some crazy phone call in the middle of the night getting some kind of terrible set of news like, hey, your nephew is and his family has just been dashed off in the night by your worst enemy and you got to do something about it, Abraham? Like, don't we all long for something like that? Don't we desire for things to be all right. It's really the idea of righteousness. It's the idea of shalom, this biblical term, shalom. To experience righteousness and to experience peace for our lives, to be devoid of the kind of potential, unpredictable, topsy-turvy nightmares that rob us of our peace, rob us of our joy. Don't we desire like a deep, abiding, sustaining peace? Don't we desire for like all of those little rumblings of anxiety that just kind of come? Like even like low grade, like low level, they just kind of seem to kind of consistently hit. Don't we desire for those fits of depression and despair to come to some kind of conclusion, some end, aches of loss, twinges of guilt and shame, confusion, misunderstandings, bitterness, hatred of others, self-hatred? Like, don't we just want these things to like come to an end? Like, could I just experience some righteousness and peace? Could we just bring an end to the whole mixed up, unsteady thing? And what do we often look to for this? Because we're all looking for solutions to this. We all are looking for a bit of relief from the kinds of things that I was just describing. And more often than not, I think that we think that money can provide us with these things. That if I have more of this stuff, if I can bulk up my 401k, baby, if I can just get to that retirement finish line, if I can just pay down that mortgage, if I can buy more locks for my doors, I could go on and on and on. And this is just one of those things that we so tend to put our hope in. There are other things, but this is in the passage. So this is the challenge, and I'm trying to raise it for us. And something happened to Abraham. Something happened to him that he encountered Melchizedek, and Melchizedek did what a priest is supposed to do. He stood in the gap. He was a mediator, and he brought Abraham in a very real and tangible way to God. Abraham heard the blessing of God. He received the blessing of God. And it somehow, like, dismantled something. Maybe not. Maybe this was already there. But, like, if there were any compartments in Abraham, if he had a way of, like, almost like the temple, the way that the temple's set up, that there's, you know, there's these curtains here and a curtain there and a space between this curtain and that curtain, and everything has to be compressed. If those kinds of things were set up in Abraham's heart, it seems in this moment that he's just like, I've experienced the reality and the presence of God, the righteousness, the peace of God in such a way that I don't need these compartments. I don't need to keep God over here and my retirement plan over here. Like, I can, like, allow these veils to be rent in my life and to just freely open up my life. And I'm not just talking about our money. I'm just talking about everything, because we are really good at compartmentalizing things. And I think that one of the things that we should learn from this passage is that Jesus, what did he do? What do we read in the Gospels? He rent the veil. The veil was torn. Whatever kind of distance that there had been between the people of God and God himself, Jesus came along and he did everything required, everything necessary. He became our anchor of hope, firm and secure, and he completely opened things wide up for us to experience the presence of God all the time, every day, for all of eternity. And it ought to invoke in us this kind of response, I think. This kind of response that says, man, here's a tenth of everything I've got. I don't want to hold anything back. Why? Because you're so good. I see it now. I've heard your voice. I've experienced your blessing on my life. Thank you, God. This can be a litmus test for us. How Melchizedek shows up. What does he do? I'll end here. I know I'm going long. He shows up. He breaks out the bread and the wine. Here, freely, drink, eat. What's mine is yours. Mi casa, su casa. What should that do in us? Same thing. God, what's mine is yours. What's yours is mine. Mi casa, su casa. Bread and wine. All of it. I'm thrown in with you. Is that evident in your life? Is your life marked by the generosity of God that has been shown to us in Jesus Christ? This is the challenge for us to leave here with and to consider. If the answer is I'm not so sure, come to him. He's a generous God. Say, help me, Lord, to see you in the ways that you're resembled in Melchizedek. Open up my heart more to you. Let's pray. Oh, Father, what a unique little window into the history of your people, but also a window into the life and the heart of Jesus. We're so grateful for this picture that we've been given. We thank you that Jesus is the King of righteousness and the Prince of peace, and he has done everything to bring us to you. God, would you rend our hearts afresh? Would you work in such a way that our lives would be open to you in full, abandoned to your goodness, to your grace, to your mercy, to your truth. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.